The reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 1 to 13, which is on pages 1153 to 1154 of the Pew Bibles. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But greatest of these is love. Amen.
Love is inseparable from the Christian faith. Yet when faith is mentioned, there can be different responses. Many people don't want to know. Some don't understand, whilst others have their own misconceptions. And through it all, there's a danger of believing that faith, like love, lacks substance. If it works for you, then fine. But there must be something more in order to understand, say many. Yet the truth is that faith, like love, does have substance. And it was the early reformers of the 16th century who began to express just what it was. Martin Luther, in particular, came to understand faith as having three parts. He said that faith is not just historical. Instead, it must be personal. He believed that faith involved trust, particularly in God's promises. And he concluded that faith unites all who believe with Jesus. And that's where Luther and John Calvin later found a Latin word that summed up the meaning of faith. The word is fiducia. It means to trust, to rely upon, and to have confidence. And so to have fiducia faith shifts the emphasis from us to God. For faith is not self-generated or self-maintained. Instead, it's based on what we place our trust in, or more importantly, in whom we place our trust. For Luther, faith, like love, could only be as strong as the one in whom we believe and trust. In other words, faith does not depend on the intensity with which we believe, but rather in the reliability of the one in whom we believe. For it's not the greatness of our faith that counts, but the greatness of God. And to know that means to know Him. And to know Him means knowing that what it is that He has said, what it is that He has done, and what it is that He has promised as a reality. For trust is not something which fluctuates. Luther described it as an undeviating outlook, a constant stance of conviction, of the trustworthiness of the promises of God, whilst the 20th century theologian Karl Barth put it this way. He said, "In God alone is there faithfulness, and faith is the trust we may hold to Him, to His promise, and to His guidance." For to hold to God is to rely on the fact that God is there for me or for you, and then to live in that certainty. That's fiducia faith. A faith that reminds us not only of God, but of the love that He has for everything and everyone. And in all of our experience, that's something that we also need to remember. One group of people are often missing from church. They're not entirely absent, but there could be more of them. You may have your own thoughts as to who they are, particularly if you think of younger generations. Yet, the most underrepresented group of people in church and in any church today are men. Take a look around. It may not be so noticeable here, but there could still be more men. Now, it's important to say that there's a place for everyone in church, and everyone is needed. Everyone is welcome in Jesus' name, young or old, male or female. Yet something has happened over time, certainly in our society. For although men have seemingly occupied more dominant roles in the past, it's women who can often be found in church. It's more often than not women who attend and support and do. And it's more likely that women will pray and act and give. For when it comes to the Christian faith and the expression of love, it's often perceived to be more feminine than masculine. And because of that, many men stay away. For they believe that there is little or no opportunity to express their own masculinity. Where for them is adventure, challenge or risk? And where for them is opportunity to follow a leader as part of a team? To be constructive, to be creative, to problem solve, And yet the love that can be known through Jesus is all of that and more. Which brings a fresh perspective to the Apostle Paul's words about love. Yes, what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is poetic. Yes, it is possibly the greatest prose ever written. And yes, it is also known as the hymn of love. Yet it speaks of a God who involves himself in this world. And it speaks of a Saviour who has lived within this world, becoming a man, but a man like no other. Paul knew Jesus as the risen Lord, but the disciples had also known him before he rose from the dead. And the person they encountered was the greatest man that's ever lived. Someone you would want to be with, without question. Someone who had answers like no other. Someone whom you could follow always. And someone for whom you would willingly do anything. For Jesus encapsulated every quality that would resonate with those who met him, be they male or female. And Paul desired that the people of his world and his time should know just what God's love involves. That's why his words appear in 1 Corinthians. For outside of Rome, it's difficult to imagine a more important and strategic city than Corinth, as it was then. This was the great seafaring port. Every mariner and every trader in the known world was connected to the city, so that from east to west and north to south, ships would come and go, carrying men as well as cargo. This was the hub of enterprise during the first century. And it was strategic, for Corinth's location suited every connection to every land, providing an alternative to avoid the only remaining dangerous seafaring route, a further 200-mile detour. And because of that, there were people of all kinds present. And because of that, there were all manner of goings on. For Corinth did not have a good reputation. So much so that a special word was coined in the Greek language, which, when translated, meant to live like a Corinthian. This was a city like no other, and even today cannot be compared. And it was there that Paul went. And it was there that he stayed the longest of all his missionary journey and ministry. But it was later when Paul wrote from Ephesus to Corinth. There was an earlier letter, but it no longer exists. And so what we read is his second letter, despite what its title suggests. And amongst all that he sought to communicate, Paul spoke about love from God's perspective. Yet far from being regarded as sacred or holy or unattainable, Paul said it was for the people of his time, that it's timeless, remaining the same for you and for me. It was for the church to embrace and the church to display, and it's still true today. And just in case there are any misconceptions, We need to realise that Paul didn't write in quiet solitude or contemplation. His was no isolated or peaceful retreat, all of which might encourage words devoid of reality. For Paul, like most writers of his time, dictated. He paced up and down wherever he may have been, and words poured out. Words inspired by God, but born out of experience, which his scribe would desperately seek to record. And more often than not, he was held captive or under some kind of guard in the midst of it all. Yet Paul declared to the city of Corinth and to the church, as well as to the contemporary culture which he knew, that there is a better way. A better way to love than what had already been known or experienced. For we each need that more than we imagine. We can thrive on it. We can be healed by it. We can be empowered by it. And we can be made whole because of it, making this the most excellent way. A way linked to every other expression of life and faith. For Paul said that the kind of love which God enables underpins anything and everything that we do. And so, in verses 1 to 3, he dismisses false holiness, the pretense of what seems right, but which is wrong, making the comparison with other temples where other gods were worshipped, places where the clanging of cymbals and the sound of trumpets were often heard. Then, in verses 4 to 7, Paul lists the characteristics of what Christian love involves. He said, love is patient. The Greek word emphasizes patience with people rather than with circumstances, describing someone wronged who could easily avenge, but instead chooses not to do so. Love is kind. The language tells us that this is about extending courtesy, and it involves a certain kind of respect. Love is not envious. Instead, there's a call to be settled, to be at peace with others and with ourselves, all encompassing a right desire and attitude towards possessions. Love does not boast, for in knowing God there is a healthy understanding of how recognition can be gained and how it can also be lost. Love isn't proud, because in the Christian faith dependency is placed on God and not ourselves. Love is never rude. It may be that grace or graciousness seems weak or old-fashioned. Yet, in the Greek language which Paul knew, grace and charm mean precisely the same. Love is not self-seeking. For the more God's life becomes ours, the more his attitude will also become ours. An attitude which places more emphasis on others and less importance on what we believe is rightfully ours. Love is never easily angered, for Christian love avoids exasperation, accepting that others are different, acknowledging that they may not do what we would like them or even in a way that we would want. Love keeps no record of wrong. There is no way of accountancy, as the Greek meaning suggests, keeping a note of an item in a ledger for all time. Instead, the Christian is free to let go and can know joy in forgetting. Love doesn't delight in evil, or rather finds no satisfaction in anything that is wrong, avoiding the temptation to find pleasure in the misfortune of someone else. Love rejoices with the truth, for in the Christian life there is nothing to conceal. There are, or should be, no secrets, only a desire for transparency, openness, and honesty. Love always protects, for there is a desire to underpin, to support and help, to ensure no one is embarrassed or ashamed. Love always trusts, for in relation to God, we can believe what he says to be true, knowing that the promise is for us. Then, with regard to others, we can believe the best about them, doing it in such a way as to encourage and enable them to see the best within themselves. Love always hopes, for it looks at every person and every situation in a way that is positive, bringing possibility and opportunity to all. And finally, love always perseveres, because knowing Jesus enables an inner strength which, although tested and challenged at times, will never give up. For the Greek word means to bear or to endure, carrying with it a deeper meaning of constancy under trial. All of that is quite a description. And if you've ever thought of love in any other way, be it romantic or otherwise, then you'll realise that there's much more to be said. For the Apostle Paul found in Jesus a love like no other. So much so that engaging with his culture and with the people of Corinth, he discarded the common meanings for love, because in Greek there are four meanings. Eros relates to intimate love. Philia involves affectionate regard or friendship. And storge describes love and affection between parents and their children. But a lesser known word summed up all that Paul sought to describe: agape, meaning a kind of love that is unconditional and never ending. All of which describes God's love, and all of which describes the person of Jesus, his outlook, his attitude, and his actions. For Paul, all that remained to be said is what appears in verses 8 to 13. For he spoke of a permanent love. For the Bible says that love will outlive everything and everyone. A complete love. Corinth was famed for its manufacture of mirrors, but they were only polished pieces of metal, enough to see a reflection, but not with the clarity or resolution that we would expect. A description which speaks of understanding, knowledge, maturity and growth as God intended it to be. And finally, a supreme love. For great as faith and hope are, love is still greater. Of course, in reality, love is neither masculine nor feminine, but it needs to be known. And so there has to be explanation, there has to be example, and there has to be experience of it. That applies to men, but it's also for us all.